In silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your ongoing faithfulness, Father. You are a faithful God. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your holy word. And as we study the Word of God, and even concerning the life of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, may we be encouraged and challenged by our Savior's example. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth that is contained in the Scripture. We pray for the believer's ongoing progressive sanctification. So we ask that you might sanctify your people through your truth, because your Word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's open them to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In this section, we'll be dealing with another miracle of Jesus. Jesus healing a man at the pool of Bethesda. Let's take a look at chapter 5, verse 1. And we're going to read down here through verse 15. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew word Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of sick people, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Here we have another miracle of Jesus, and as we studied the last chapter, we saw that the second miracle of Jesus occurred, but we have a period of time, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. We note at the end of that chapter that this is the second sign. Verse 54 says, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judah into Galilee." Here, though, we have a gap of time. And normally we don't know that when we're reading through the Gospel of John, but when we parallel the other Gospel accounts in the life of Christ, we do have a period of time when Jesus performed several other miracles before this one. So between the ending of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we have several other miracles that Jesus performed, one very similar to this one. So after this would be between the second miracle Jesus performed in John 4:54 and this event. And between that period of time, we have several events. The events of Mark 1:16 through 2:22 fit into that time frame. So that whole section there occurs between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And in that section of Scripture, we have several miracles of Christ. He cast out demons in Capernaum in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Secondly, Peter's mother-in-law was healed in Mark 1, 29 through 31. We have other healings and miracles simply described there in Mark 1, 32 through 34. Several times in the Gospels, we don't have individuals named, but many miracles he performed in certain towns and places. So we have that. It's interesting that there are 35 recorded miracles of individuals, but that doesn't mean that that was all the miracles Christ performed, because there are many other unnamed miracles that he performed, multitudes that he healed in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, also, notice in the end of chapter 20 of John's Gospel, when we go to the purpose statement of the Gospel of John, in verse 30 and 31, we have this: "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So there are certain things that he did that were not recorded in Scripture. And God gave us only what we needed to know about Christ in the Gospels. So we don't have to try to investigate some kind of lost book of the Bible and figure out when Jesus was a little boy, he turned clay pigeons into doves and all this kind of ridiculous stuff. The Bible doesn't record it. God doesn't want us to know it. Meaning that God recorded what we needed to know in the canonical 66 books of the Bible. So here, many other signs that Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written for a purpose. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And that believing, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. That's the core purpose of that gospel statement and the reason, one of the reasons why Jesus performed miracles. Now, so there were other healing and miracles. A leper is cleansed in that period, that time frame, in Mark 1, verses 40 through 42. A paralytic is healed. Individual man named who is paralyzed. And that was similar, by the way, to this account. It's interesting that a similar miracle to what we see in John 5 occurs in Mark 2, 1 through 12. But the circumstances are different. Some try to put those two together, but certainly there are different circumstances as you study those two miracles. Now, this miracle occurred during the period of festivity. It was a feast of the Jews. Now, what feast was this? I like Harold Honer's chronology. Harold Honer was a New Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, and I think he has the best presentation on Daniel 70:7, worked out the detail to the day of the fulfillment of that prophecy, and did a lot of work on the New Testament chronology, and also the Gospels, and also the book of Acts. So he believes that this feast would be the Feast of Tabernacles. If one accepts the Feast of John 5 as being the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus would have been in Jerusalem for the feast during October 21 through 28, AD 31. Pretty precise of exactly when this occurred, October 21st through the 28th. So it would be in the fall in AD 31. Now, what do we know about the Feast of Tabernacles? If that's the case, if that was this feast, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? What occurred during that period of time? Merrill Unger states, the third of the great annual feast, the other two being Passover and Pentecost. During that feast, they dwelt in booths. The dwelling in booths was to be a reminder of them of the fatherly care and protection of Jehovah while Israel was journeying from Egypt to Canaan. Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 18. So they had these kind of, I would call them lean-tos, these kind of man-made structures that they dwell in to show God's provision through the wilderness. In comparison with the house of bondage, the dwelling in booths on the march through the wilderness was itself an image of freedom and happiness. Think about that. We might look at them dwelling in booths saying that, you know, it's like camping, wasn't, you know, really adequate, but they were showing that God was faithful in providing shelter for them through that barren wilderness. God provided for them, and it was certainly freedom from bondage. In Egypt, they were in slavery. They were enslaved. So this was a celebration of what God did. The booze in Scripture is not an image of privation. I like that. It's not an image of, wow, we don't have just have this little lean-to shelter. It wasn't really a picture of that. That wasn't the purpose. It wasn't an image of privation and misery, but of protection, preservation, and shelter from heat, storm, and tempest. And let me tell you, if you ever have ever gone camping, you're thankful when the rainstorm comes that you have shelter or cover when the rain is pouring. And therefore, any shelter would do. So this was a celebration of God's faithfulness through the wilderness wanderings. Psalm 27:5, Psalm 31:20, and Isaiah 4:6. Now, what's interesting about this Feast of Booths, when we look at the history of Israel and how it portrays along the lines of the feast, you look at those feasts and they portray prophetically Israel's history in the past and in the future. And we have the spring festival or feast, we had the Passover, which is typical of Christ being our sacrifice. The Feast of First Fruits, which occurred 3 days later, was a picture of Christ's resurrection. So if you look at, I've taught on the prophetic aspect of those feasts in the book of Leviticus. But this feast, there's a gap of time between the early spring feast and the fall ones. And the final feast here would be the Feast of Booths, which pictures ultimately Israel's blessing in the kingdom. So prophetically, it's looking forward to Israel being in the land and dwelling in safety and security in the future. By the way, in the millennial kingdom, the book of Zechariah, let's take a look at Zechariah briefly, Zechariah chapter 14, we have the celebration of this feast in the coming kingdom. Israel will continue to celebrate this feast in the future kingdom. And then warnings against countries that will not come to Jerusalem to celebrate. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. So they'll make a journey, these leaders, to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom reign. And notice here, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they'll keep this Feast of Tabernacles in the coming kingdom. So ultimately, this pictures Israel's blessing in the land, Israel's blessing in the kingdom. They finally have permanently what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the land. And I think that's what this feast symbolizes. So it was during this feast that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, up means, you might look, he's in Galilee, and that's down on our map. South is down. But if you look at the elevation of Jerusalem, they had to go up in elevation. So going up to Jerusalem would be going higher, going to higher ground in elevation. So coming from Galilee, they would have to, you know, go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in the hills of Judea. So this is speaking of elevation. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, all males under the Mosaic law were commanded to attend three festivals or feasts at the temple each year. So Jews had to make a pilgrimage from wherever they were to Jerusalem, to the temple, three times during the year. First one was a feast of Passover. Next was a feast of Pentecost, and it was that day that the Lord decided to begin the church. It's interesting, 50 days after the resurrection. Why? Because there were Jews from all around the Roman Empire there, required by the law, in Jerusalem, and God chose that day to kickstart the church on that feast of Pentecost. And so it was strategic in God's planning. And then the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, depicted here. And those verses are Exodus 24:13 through 17 and Deuteronomy 16:16. So three times a year, Jews were required. And Jesus, being obedient, certainly he also went up to celebrate that, obedient to the law. So here's a picture, there's a map here of Jesus' home base up further north, the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. Majority of Christ's miracles, 20 at least out of 35, were performed in and around the Sea of Galilee. So certainly well over half of Jesus' miracles were performed in his home base, there in Capernaum. But Jesus, at this time, required by the law, traveled from Capernaum all the way down to the area down here in the south part, in the area of the temple at Jerusalem, to celebrate this feast. Now, in the city of Jerusalem, there is a sheep gate. And notice here, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. So we have this entryway. We'll look at a picture of what is the sheep gate, what's the importance of that, and where is this pool located. And I'll show you a map of Jerusalem here in a minute. But this sheep gate was near this pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And here, this is in the area of Jerusalem, close to the temple. So we look at where this pool was located. It was located not far from the temple. And I think strategically this is important because the Jews, and especially, were required to bring the sacrifices, and the sheep to be sacrificed would go through the sheep gate. And this pool was in visual sight of the entryway into the temple. So imagine multitudes going by this area, flowing by this area to celebrate this feast. So it's very strategic where this miracle occurs. Very important. It is to be noted that the writer does not say that there was such a pool in Jerusalem. Instead, he affirms, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. Now, I think Zane Hodges makes an interesting point here. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. And he would say that there was a sheep gate. There was a pool by a sheep gate. And of course, if the temple area was destroyed, then this would not be true presently. He doesn't speak of as if it no longer exists. He speaks of as if it was still currently standing. This may be a hint that the book of John was written before AD 70. So this kind of clue is an indicator of when this book was written, before AD 70. Why is that important? Why is that important? Well, if John was written within the life period of the life of Christ, then those events are accurately reported. They're trustworthy. It's not written hundreds of years later by someone who had a vague memory of so-and-so said so-and-so. These were within the lifetime of eyewitnesses. So this points to the validity of the Word of God. So it's important when books were written. And so this points to inerrancy. Now, Hodges says this, since this pool was destroyed in the events of AD 70 and its location forgotten, the words of John carry an implicit claim that as he is writing, one could still find this pool by the sheep gate. Quite simply, this means that the author wrote before AD 70. The author of John was probably early, written before AD 70. All right. Now, the importance of the sheep gate was one of the gates that was rebuilt when the Jews returned from Babylon. You remember Nehemiah. Nehemiah was commanded to build the walls, and there's various gates, I think there are eight, that are mentioned in the book of Nehemiah that are located. And this one is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. Let's turn back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Nehemiah 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. So we have the individual who built the sheep gate mentioned there in the scripture. And notice here, he talks about the various gates listed in this chapter here. But there it is, and we won't read those other passages, but Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, verse 32, and 12:39 mention this sheep gate. Now, the purpose of the sheep gate, apparently sheep for temple sacrifice entered the city through it. So these sheep that were prepared for sacrifice, they went through this gate into the temple, into the temple area. I think there's some symbolism here. Now, this pool was in the Hebrew. Bethesda means house of mercy. house of mercy. Now, some have house of grace. I know some, looking through several Bible dictionaries, some have house of grace. Either way, house of grace or house of mercy, certainly a picture of what God would do for this man. He would give his mercy in healing this individual. So this very pool is called the house of mercy. This was a spring-fed pool. Spring-fed pool with five porches. The place is now thought to be the pool found during the repairs in 1888. So historically, this was uncovered in archaeological digs in 1888 near St. Anne's Church in Bezetha quarter of Jerusalem, not far from the Sheep Gate in the Tower of Antonia. It is below the crypt of the ruined 4th century church. So there was a 4th century church in that location built on top of this area later on. And this porch, this church had a five-arch portico with faded frescoes of the miracles of Christ's healing. So these are images on the walls, paintings even, of Christ's miracle that is mentioned here in the Gospel of John. So we have, I think, here archaeological verification of the historicity of this event. It's interesting. So that early church, you know, realized that that was the place that this miracle took place. Now, here's a map here of where this sheep pool was located. So we had the Temple Mount in this area. And let's zoom in on this. Show you this region in this area. So we have here this Temple Mount. And in the northern section of the Temple Mount, we have a gate which provided passageways into the temple. Sheep came through this gate, but they probably had to go by this pool, a series of pools, right here in this northern area near the Temple Mount. And there was this Roman fortress, also called the Antonia Fortress, in this area as well. So it's very visible, very highly trafficked area, area of traffic through this area. And very visible. Now let's take a look at the next slide here. This is a image of where this sheep gate was located. And so this is a model here of the city of Jerusalem during that time. And we have here these pools. And these are the pools, and this is the pool where Jesus healed this man. Notice it's located right next to the temple. And this sheep gate was right there. That was the gate to where sheep would go through. And then, you know, visitors would probably also access the temple through that gate. So that would be the area where they would go during this feast or festivity, right in that location. Another look at it, this is a Temple Mount here and located in these pools, showing that they're right there, right next to the Temple Mount. And here's another, yet another verse. What's significant about this location is there was another man that was healed with similar similar condition in the early gospel, in the early church in Acts chapter 3, verse 2. Remember, Peter heals a lame man that was in this temple area called the Gate Beautiful. There was a gate actually on the Temple Mount into the temple called the Beautiful Gate. A man was begging. Remember, that man was begging for alms. And that wouldn't be far from where Jesus performed this miracle in this region. So Jesus performed this miracle in this area. And then later on, Peter actually heals another lame man in the early church right in this area, right on the Temple Mount. So Acts 3:2 gives this account. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says this, and Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It's interesting. Jesus of Nazareth healed another man in his early ministry, just not very far from that location. And so Peter says the same thing. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And notice here, as our Remember singing a children's hymn, walking and leaping and praising God. So Acts chapter 3, verse 8, so he, leaping up, stood and walked. And notice here, this is amazing, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. So the precursor of that miracle is found in our passage in John chapter 5. Now, this verse 2 mentions that this area had five porches. So four porches are covered walkways on four sides, and a fifth separating the pools. And this is what archaeologists have discovered. As I mentioned earlier, in 1888, they found these arches, just as the Bible describes, exactly, these porches in this area. So it's probably a covered area, at least around the sides. Here's an actual picture of this area. Five porticos, evidence of a healing sanctuary, and a pool with five porticos was found in Jerusalem just north of the Sheep Gate. Porticos are covered walkways with a roof supported by columns. So there's archaeological verification of this very area where Jesus healed this man. Now, around that pool, there lay a lot of individuals. There were individuals who had various conditions, and these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. So imagine these people waiting for this water to be stirred up, to get in, to be healed. And we have all three types of individuals, interestingly enough, Jesus healed. Jesus personally healed individuals who were blind and lame and paralyzed. And let's take a look just as an example, Matthew 15, verse 30. Matthew 15, verse 30. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So Jesus not only healed this lame man, but these people with other conditions, Jesus healed individuals who had these conditions. Now, in your translation, depending on what translation, I have the New King James. If you have a New American Standard, NIV, based on the critical text, you may have these verses absent. This is a matter of textual transmission, not of the authority of the Word of God. I do believe the end of verse 3, the moving of the water, and verse 4 belongs in the Word of God. I believe those passages are authentic. So just out of curiosity, you may have a different translation than New King James. You have a New American Standard or another translation. Some translations include those verses with parentheses. See, parentheses. Others, I was surprised, leave them out altogether. There is no verse 4 in the New Living Translation. It's absent. It's left out altogether. So you're probably reading along and say, where did verse 4 go? what about the end of verse 3? Well, it's called a textual variant. There's some copies of the Greek text that do not include that. That's why the translators follow. But I'm of the persuasion, I lean toward the majority text view. And majority text view believes that the majority of manuscripts contain them. It belongs in the Word of God. So this is not a matter of inerrancy, questioning the Word of God. It's a matter of copying the text. The Bible still stands inerrant when written. So this is simply a matter of the copies, what was included and what is not. Now, at a very early date in the transmission of the Gospel of John, the words waiting for the movings of the water in the entirety of verse 4 were omitted in some ancient manuscripts. But this reduction of the text produces an awkward result, since the statement in verse 7 presupposes the presence of the omitted material. So all translations include verse 7. So if you look at John chapter 5, verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the waters is stirred up." So he does mention the stirring up of the waters in verse 7. That's in all translations. So it seems to be that this text belongs there. So the Hodges argues, the large majority of manuscripts retain the omitted words, which in the light of verse 7 are transparently original. The large majority of manuscripts retain the omitted words, which in the light of verse 7 belong there. Now, verse 4, an angel went down a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. That whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So you had to be the first one in the water. So imagine, you know, waiting for this water to move and then trying to be the first one. By the way, there was an episode of The Chosen that portrays this. Very, very well done. So here, this angelic visitation, however, was only occasional and apparently could not be predicted in advance. So, you know, you didn't know when. You know, it's interesting that the coming of Christ for the church is predicted, but we don't know when. We don't know the day of the hour, but we always need to be ready, right? Be ready. Be ready for the coming Lord. And by the way, our ultimate healing will be at the rapture, won't it? When we'll have our glorified body. So we're waiting for the coming of Christ, just like these individuals who are physically ill, we're waiting for healing. Now, we are not necessary to assume here that the angel became visible on such occasions. We don't, he's saying, this is not saying that the angel appeared here, although that is possible. In all probability, the healing power of the waters when stirred had been learned by experience. So they were simply waiting for the angel to stir. Doesn't mean the angel actually appeared. Now, in that crowd, there was a man who had an infirmity of 38 years. Imagine being a man who was unable to walk for 38 years. That's a long time. That's a long time to have an illness and be infirmed. And when everyone else around you is walking, and by the way, I thought about this week, and I thought about all the people who were there were celebrating this feast, were rejoicing, were even dancing. And this man sitting here enabled to celebrate this festivity, with it, this feast with the people. So I think it's significant when this miracle occurred. What was going on around him? Keep in mind, celebration. This man was unable to join in on the festivities. And he was not even able to get near the water to be healed in this, in one sense. Now some claim that that was his fault, may or may not be, but either way, this man was waiting, and he was still in this condition, waiting. 38 years indicate that the man had been infirm since before Jesus was born. You ever think about that? When you think of the age of Christ, and he died in his 30s, Christ, and so this man had been ill longer than Christ was alive. All his life, unable to walk. Now, the question for this man, asked by Jesus, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, notice Christ knew about that. He knew all the years that he was infirmed and unable to walk. He knew exactly his condition. Sometimes we don't think God knows our condition. God, do I need to remind you of X, Y, and Z? He's already aware. He knows. He has a reason for it. He has a purpose. Question asked this man, do you want to be made well? Now, obviously think, yeah. Every person would say that. Yes, I want to be healed. But you would be surprised that there are some who don't. I'll address that here in a minute. But Jesus knew his condition. He knew he had been in that condition a long time. Let's take a look at Psalm 142. Psalm 142. I think we need to ask two questions when we read this text. Does God know about my condition? Question number one. Question number two, does God care about it? See, some may say God knows about it, but God obviously is not doing anything. He doesn't care. And that's not the case at all. God does care. That doesn't mean that God heals everyone. But sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, he'll say, my grace is enough for you. and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Psalm 142, verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. Notice, you know the way I should go. You know about my condition and the way in which I walk. He talks about enemies here who has secretly set his snare for me. So he's overwhelmed because of people who are opposing him, but God knows about him. He knows exactly his condition. And I think that's when we can take whatever issue we're facing to the throne of grace and mercy, because we do have a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight. Is God aware? Yes. Yes, he is. No creature hidden from his sight. And then he says here, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And therefore, God knows our condition, and he does care. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? The question asked to this man. Now, Charles Stanley said this, Christ's question, do you wish to get well, is an important one, because many who are gutted at the pool had no real desire to be healed. They made a handsome living begging for alms. I thought that was an interesting point. Maybe there are those who are simply making a living by being professional beggars. They don't want to be healed. They don't want a cure. He has been in that sad condition for so long that his will was as paralyzed as his body. Notice he didn't answer yes in verse 7. Do you want to be healed? Instead, he focuses on his condition instead of the healing. And so if you compare 5-6 with verse 40, you see that Jesus had a spiritual lesson in mind. Let's take a look at verse 40 of John chapter 5. John 5, verse 40. And let's take a look here, down at verse 40 here. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. See that? Some were not willing to come to Christ that they might have life. Do you want to be healed? Do you want eternal life, we can ask. You know, some say, no, I want to continue my rebellion against God because I really hate God for what he has done in my life. Do you want to be made well? Unfortunately, there are people who do not want eternal life, who do not want God in their life. As Romans 1, they push him out. They suppress that truth. They don't want the solution. They want to wallow in their anger. They want to wallow in their rebellion against God. They don't want a, they won't want a cure. They don't want a solution. Now, the desire must have been almost suffocated by this man's frustration. Verse 7 says, a sick man answered, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. Notice he didn't say, yes, I want to be healed. Let's do it now. No, he's back on his condition. Many times, instead of focusing on the Word of God and God's faithfulness and God's promises, we tend to focus on our condition and wallow in our self-pity. We don't need to wallow in our self-pity, in our condition. Our eyes need to look up to the Savior. Stop looking at your condition. Look up to the one who could cure you. Look up to the Savior who can give you confidence and grace even through that condition. So this man responded in a way we wouldn't normally think. He still focused, hey, there's no one, you know, this is my problem here. This is my problem. This is my problem. There's no one to put me in the water when it's stirred up. Someone else steps in front of me. Now, not surprisingly, the man's response is less than definite. Instead of saying, yes, of course, I want to be made well, he parries with the inquiry with the statement about the futility of his situation. He will never be able to get into that pool first unless he has help. And that is precisely what he does not have. I don't have any help. When the pool is stirred, someone always beats him into it, since he has no one to help him get there first. Yet this answer is really an affirmative. Yes, he wants to be well, but hardly dares to affirm it, since his circumstances look so hopeless. I think that's what we do sometimes. We say, yeah, I know God knows about my condition. I know he cares, but he's not going to do anything about it. Therefore, I don't need to continue to pray about it. And we give up. The Bible says men ought always to pray and not to faint. Right? We need to continue to have hope and confidence and accept God's will and not give up. Knock, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Or ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. And in that passage, we have a present tense, ongoing. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. Keep on asking. Don't give up. Yes, he wants to be well, but hardly dares to affirm it, since his circumstances look so hopeless. But of course, this is precisely the situation with the power in which the power of Jesus' word can be best manifest. Men's yearning for the impossible must be met by Jesus' all-powerful word. Think about that. What looks impossible to man, with God, all things are possible. Now, I thought about this hymn. I think it fits the sentiment. This hymn was written later by Fanny Crosby. And I think this man probably thought these words that we sing usually later. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Remember that hymn? Others are being blessed. Others are being healed. What about me? What about me? Notice here. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Now, you might look at the physical condition of this man, think that's great, it's another healing of Christ, but what does that have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with me. We are in a sin-sick condition. The whole human race has fallen short of God's glory. We need salvation. We certainly need deliverance out of this mess. We need a Savior that can save us from our sins. And therefore, we are, like this lame man, to look to Jesus. We are having no ability. We have no one. No one that can fix our problem but the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the answer. He is the solution. And so we need to look to faith in him. What did Jesus say to this man? Simple. He said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Wasn't that a great command? Get up. Take up your bed. Carry it. Now, the Lord healed him through the power of the spoken word. Notice that. He healed him through the power of the spoken word. The word is powerful. He commanded the man to do the very thing he was unable to do. But in his command was the power of fulfillment, as Hebrews 4:12 indicates, about the sharpness of the sword of the word of God. And by the way, we have that at our hand. We have that same powerful word, the word of God. Christ revealed the scriptures to us as a powerful tool. It's a powerful resource that we can depend upon, rely upon, live by faith and trust. Now, verse 9, and immediately the man was made well. Notice no delay. Didn't have to wait for a series of operations. He was made well immediately. Now, obviously, we have the reason why he was healed was to point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I don't believe that this is God's command. God commands for everyone to be healed and name it and claim it, and as the modern charismatics do, and we have to go to a faith healer and all that. But we can still trust God for our situation. Can God heal today? And the answer is yes, but I don't believe he does it through a faith healer. A faith healer, very important. Sometimes God chooses not to heal. Realize that in His will. God chooses not to heal. God has a greater purpose for us. But immediately this man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And one important point, that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Now, this sets up a problem for the Pharisees to rain on this man's parade. And the legalists don't like this. A man who has been healed after 38 years. Jumping up, rejoicing, and probably celebrating in the feast. And by the way, that included dancing, celebrating with everyone else, all the other crowds. And the Pharisees said, it's the Sabbath. This man is carrying his bed. He's violating the Sabbath. Just imagine how legalists try to point to, you know, things to kill your joy. I call them kill joys. Certain people want to kill your enthusiasm. They want to kill your joy. They want to point out, oh, but you didn't do this, you didn't do that. You know, there are people like that. And certainly the Pharisees were like that. We'll probably study in greater detail their response to this miracle. But we realize that immediately there was no delay in this healing. It occurred immediately. Let's take a look at Psalm 30. This is a powerful song. Psalm chapter 30, verses 1 through 12. Psalm 30, 1 through 12. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. We just sang a hymn. He lifted me. What an appropriate hymn for this teaching here. He lifted me. You lift me up. He lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. You healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. I like this passage here, portion. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Now what he's thinking about here is, he has a sense of self-security. Things are going well. But he says, Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. It's of God. You hid your face and I was troubled. I cried to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. And certainly that was true of this man. My mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth, normally garbs of for grieving, mourning. You put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. Who gets the credit? God does. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I don't know what this man thought about this song, but certainly it was in his mind. The healer there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God healed this man, and that day was a Sabbath. Now the Pharisees, or the Jews at least, said to him who was cured, is it the Sabbath? It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Wow. What legalists can focus on, what individuals, and these certainly were individuals who did not know the Savior, these Jews, and did not know Savior at all. You know, and there are people that may look at you. Yeah, you can be happy, but you ever have someone say that? Oh, it's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day, but did you hear in the news about, turn off the news. So what? This is a day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So don't let anyone else rain on your parade. Rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks to His holy name. No, can't do that. Can't dance, can't celebrate, can't carry your bed. Sorry. You know, the Savior commands it. It's okay. It's a Sabbath day. So we'll look into that further about this response by the Jews and examine, you know, how Jesus responded to that. But anyway, God cured this man. God healed this man. He didn't cure and heal every individual, but God did in this man's case. And God is the one to be thanked and to be praised. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this account of this miracle and how a man being infirm so long, you reached out and touched this man and healed him. And Lord, then he could celebrate and rejoice with all the other travelers there and all the other people who were in there for that festivity and feast and to worship you next to the temple and give praise to you, Father, for your goodness. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Help us to feast on and focus on your goodness. Certainly you have blessed us. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And although we grow old in this body and we face various ailments, we know, Father, one day we will have a new one, a new glorified body, which we will rejoice in forever. But you've allowed this condition, Lord, so that we would, in our weakness, depend upon you. Well, help us to do that, Father, and have joy in tribulation and rejoice because of your goodness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Yes. Okay, let's take a look at John.